Genesis 22. We looked at this chapter last week from Isaiah's, Abraham's perspective. And so this week we're going to look a little differently. So let's read that chapter again. Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early in the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And we will worship you, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. I got to pause right there. I noticed something as I've been reading through this these last several weeks, that just about every time Isaac is mentioned, he's given the descriptor of his son, Isaac. It's like he's really trying to drive home that point. Abraham's son, Isaac. Okay, and back to verse 6. And he himself, Abraham himself, carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father?" "And yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. And he went and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Last week we looked at this from Abraham's perspective. We talked about his immediate obedience, that when God called, Abraham responded. And this was a difficult request, and that's what makes his obedience even more outstanding, that he didn't pause to try to consider or look for a deeper meaning in the words of God. Remember, Isaac represents the future here. He's the promise, and that's what makes this test especially difficult. Because it seemed to contradict the promise that was made by God. God had said, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be named." He said that in chapter 21, verse 12. And so if Isaac hadn't had children to pass on the promise, to pass the promise on to yet, how could Abraham kill him? And the promise still continue? There's a huge conflict here. Wouldn't he be, in a sense, killing the very promise of God? Abraham knew that somehow, some way, that God would make it possible for the promise to continue through Isaac. And remember, a promise is only as good as the person making the promise. And that's why it says in verse 15, when the angel says, or 16, "I swear by myself," says the Lord. He didn't put his hand on the Bible like they do in court. He doesn't, "I swear, it's the truth. There's no higher authority than God. I swear by myself," says the Lord. He is making this promise based on his own reputation of who he is. And when we trust in the promiser, no matter what, the promise will take care of itself. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." He didn't know exactly how it was all going to work out, but he knew that God had said, "It is through Isaac that the promise, that your name will continue." And so he was ready and willing to plunge that knife into his son. And did you notice that in this passage there's no mention that talks about Abraham's feelings? Now this vision, this command from God to take Isaac and to offer him as a burnt offering, most likely came to Abraham at night. And then early the next morning, he's responding. He's moving in obedience. He probably didn't sleep much that night. And that had to have been a long journey, that three-day journey from Beersheba to Moriah. And that walk up that hill, his feet probably got heavy with every step he took. And yet nowhere do we hear him whining. Nowhere do we see him complaining. Nowhere does it talk about him saying, "This just stinks." He presses on. Does your obedience to the known will of God depend on your feelings? When you're confronted with something that you know God wants you to do, do you have to wait until you feel like it? Or do you simply obey because the one who called you is true? Oh, that I would have the faith of Abraham. God, give me such faith. I'm sorry to say, I can be a pretty good whiner. And now I want to shift the focus and talk about Isaac's role in this chapter. Let's look at Isaac. After all, it's his neck on the line, so to speak. He plays an important part in this story, right? Now, when I was putting this together, when I do these, I go to Google search to look for these images. And most of the images you find show Isaac as a young lad, maybe Danny's age, or a teen like Drew. Okay, right? You've seen them, probably. And then I came across this one. And I thought, man, he's got a full beard. And I thought of Ben, you know? Well, I mean, when I think of beards, I think of, you know. And so I got to do a little deeper study. How old was Isaac? The historian Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, you heard of him? He's quoted all over the place. He says that perhaps Isaac was 26 years old. A little bit older than Ben. And then there's some of the prominent rabbinical teachings in the Talmud that say that Isaac was, get this, 36 years old. That would explain the full beard and the grown man laying there. Well, that changes something, doesn't it? That, you know, Abraham was 100 years old when he was born. By the way, I looked, and it says in the following chapters that Isaac was 40 when he got married. So it could fit. So Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So let's say he was in his early 30s. That would make Abraham, according to my math, 130-something. Let's say 133. Right? Now, 133-year-old versus a 33-year-old in a test of, you're not going to tie me up and lay me down there and stab me with a knife? Come on, old man. What's going on here? Isaac must have been in full compliance with what was going on. This tells me that Isaac willingly allowed himself to be tied up and placed on that altar. And that's pretty amazing. Isaac must have trusted God to fulfill the covenant, just as no doubt his father had taught him. I'm sure it came up often in their conversations about why Isaac was such a special child to Abraham and the promises that God had made. And now we come to this point where God has given Abraham this difficult command. But Isaac, being in full agreement with his father and the promises of God, willingly submits. I think it's safe to say that Isaac found his place in the world. And that place was on the altar of God. This story of trust and faith and obedience on Isaac's part show us that Isaac was a type of Christ, kind of a foreshadowing of our Savior. Listen to these similarities. In both cases of Isaac and our Lord Christ, the Father himself offers up the Son, his only Son, the Son that he loves. In both cases, the Son carries wood up the hill to what will be his death. In one case, he is bound to the wood. In another case, he is nailed to a cross, both laying down their lives in obedience to the will of the Father. In neither case is the Son forced to yield, but yield of their own accord. In neither case is the life taken away by the hand of violence. Isaac yields himself to the knife of his father. Jesus surrenders his life into the hands of the Heavenly Father. How would we react if God told us to do such a thing? There was a columnist for the LA Times whose name was Jack Smith, and he was discussing this passage, Genesis chapter 2, in one of his articles. And he said that if God had given this request to him, to take your son and to sacrifice him as an offering, he admits that he would have told God to mind his own business. And that's the response we can expect from the world, isn't it? This is a crazy story from a worldly perspective that makes no sense at all. In fact, it's cruelty. We heard one comedian talking about this, and he said, yeah, okay, so Isaac lives, but you got to imagine that future camping trips with Dad were always a little weird, you know? Dad, you okay? I'll take the knife, Dad. But the world doesn't understand. But we who are people of faith, we don't live by the rules of the world, do we? We don't see things the way the world sees things. We don't interpret things the way the world interprets things. We know that God has a plan. And that plan may seem strange. Take your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And we don't see that how that's supposed to work out. Forgive your enemies. What? Bless those who persecute you? Huh? How is this to my benefit? God's got a plan. Speaking of football, the quarterback. Not one of my smoother segues, but the quarterback for the Minnesota Vikings is playing right now. And I don't know the score. His name is Case Keenum, and he's a Christian man. And when he was in college, things were looking good. He was on the Heisman Trophy watch list. I mean, he was good. And then he sustained a knee injury, and it looked like the future was gone for him. And he was feeling pretty down. He was feeling out. You can understand this. His planned future was hanging in the balance by a pulled tendon. And he talks about, in this interview, he talks about how he's on a bus. He's on the bus after this game with his knee in pain. And he is in the dumps. And he gets a text. And it says, God has a plan. And he gets another text from another friend. God has a plan. He gets another text from like his dad or something. God has a plan. And he gets text after text after text. And they all say, God has a plan. And he begins to think, huh, maybe God has a plan. And he says this. It turns out my plan wasn't the same as what God has in store, Keenum says. His plan is better. I believe it. I said that, but more and more I've realized it is better. God has a plan. It may involve a torn knee ligament. It may involve God asking you to do some things that you don't quite understand why. But God has a plan. So the point in all this is can we die to our ways? Can we surrender our plans as Isaac did? Can we willingly place ourselves on the altar of God, knowing and trusting and believing that God has a plan? It may not be comfortable, It may not be easy, but his plan is better. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm sure a lot of us know it by heart. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul says, in view of God's mercies. So we got to go back. What's Paul talking about? The mercies of God that Paul has been laying out in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. Those mercies that he's been talking about are that we have been justified in Christ. We're forgiven. We've been adopted and are now identified with Christ. We're under grace and not the law. We have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit with us. We have help in all of our afflictions. We have the certainty of a coming glory. We have the confidence that we are not separated from God because of his great love. In light of all these mercies, Paul begs us to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And when he says bodies here, he's not just talking about our physical self. He's talking about our entire lives, our wills, our desires, our plans for the future, everything. Abraham and Isaac understood God's mercy. They could look at their lives and see how God had fulfilled promise after promise that brought them to this point of climbing the hill at Moriah. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The question, have you done that? Have you found your place on the altar of God? God has provided. He provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. He's provided a sacrifice in your place, his son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the sacrifice was that the life of something innocent is given for the atonement of something that is guilty. And we're all guilty. There's none of us that is without sin. And some may say, well, my sin really isn't that big of a deal. It's just a little sin. Well, look at it this way. Say like you were going to make a cake. And you get the flour. And you get the baking soda. And you get the cooking oil. And you get
the eggs.
What else do you need? You get everything you need. All that yummy stuff that Rebecca puts into the cakes. And the recipe calls for 3 eggs. And you're mixing it all together. And you put 1 egg in. And you put the 2nd egg in. And the beater's going slowly, mixing this all together. See, I know this because it happened. And you go and crack that 3rd egg, and there's a smell. But the egg falls into the batter and it's getting whipped in there. And that egg was bad. And you just think, oh, there's a dozen other ingredients and 1 bag egg. How bad can it be? You know?
You do not know that from experience.
No, I don't know that from experience. Would you eat that cake?
No.
Would you give that cake to someone that you like? I have to qualify that one. And please don't give that cake to the mission. They don't need it either. It doesn't matter how small your sin is. It ruins the batter. It ruins the batter. And it's all unacceptable in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God is offering a free gift. Will you take it? You can't earn the gift. You're just not good enough. You don't deserve the gift. Your batter is bad. It's bad. You can't buy the gift because it's not for sale. And you couldn't afford it even if a price could be placed on it. And besides, if someone offers you a gift, you don't pay for it. It's no longer a gift if you pay for it. In view of God's incredible mercies, I am begging you, my brothers, my sisters, I am begging you to place yourself on God's altar as a living sacrifice, fully trusting His ability to work His plan out in your life and be used by the Holy Spirit for His holy and perfect ways.
God's calling.
God's calling. God might be calling. Would you close your eyes with me? You know, in high school, well, in junior high and high school, I did a lot of daydreaming. It wasn't good for my grades, but it was good for my imagination. So close your eyes with me. And in your mind, build an altar. Put some stones together. Make it about 5 feet long. And then put some wood on top of that. Cover the top with wood, nice dry wood that'll burn quickly and burn hot. And now when you get all that set up, would you climb up on that altar? Would you climb up there and lay down and look up to your Heavenly Father? And in the words of that song that we sang, would you cry out, I am yours, set apart for you. Take my heart. I am yours. Heavenly Father, oh, how do we respond to such a calling? We can only live as Isaac's. As those who have considered ourselves as being dead to our old life, dead to our desires, and dead to everything that the world wants to throw at us. And God, we want to trust in You. Lord, we want to take up our cross and follow You. We want to die to our ways and allow the resurrected Christ to fully indwell us and control us and use us. Help us, God, to trust in You. Even when the plan seems to not make any sense at all, God, help us to trust in You as we go through our lives and sacrifice everything to You. Trusting in You who have made the perfect plan. God, I give You thanks. For Your plan is all about life and resurrection and newness, strength and grace and mercy. Power and love and self-discipline. Oh God, we are your people. Use us as you see fit. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, and now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns in glory. And the church says, Amen.